Lovely fellows, thank you very much. Would you open your Bibles, please, to Acts 18. Read the first 11 verses responsively. Acts 18, verses 1 through 11. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and came to Corinth, and found a and because he was of the same craft, he abode with them and wrought. For by their occupation they were tent makers. And when Silas and Timotheus were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And he departed thence and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision, Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. I think verse 9 is a particularly good one for us today. Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace. And now I'll turn the meeting over to our brother Clint Urban.
Morning. Would you turn to the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation, please? A while back, I guess when we were picking speakers for this month and the month to come, the brethren asked if Ed or I would take a Sunday a month. And this way, if we wanted to do a consecutive study, we'd be able to. And so I thought that we would start today a study that we would continue over the next few times that I am up here. And I would like to take as our theme for this study a thought from the first two verses of this 22nd chapter of the book of Revelation. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits, and yielded her fruit every month. In a symbolic way, this scripture is a very beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that said that I am the way, the truth, and the life. He's the epitome of life. He's the definition of life. He's been the symbol of life since before the world was created, and it will be the symbol of life throughout all eternity. John, in his visions of heaven, cannot really tell us of what he sees. Paul says the things up there are unspeakable. But he does tell us a lot of what's not there, and one of the things is death. It's the land of the living. And so in the center, and on either side, is the tree of life, proceeding out of the river of life. And in a day to come, the Lord Jesus will be on either side of us. He'll be in the center of us. He'll completely surround us. But he won't only just surround us as we look with our eyes, but he'll satisfy us. For that tree yields its fruit every month, and each month a different fruit. Rob Lindstedt says that he's hoping and praying that one of the fruits on the tree of life is watermelon, because he likes it so much. But even Rob Lindstedt, no matter how much he loves watermelon, if that was the only fruit on that tree, after thousands of years of eating it, would grow tired of it. But this fruit has a different fruit every month. So it's a beautiful picture of perennial satisfaction. For all eternity, the Lord Jesus will not only surround us, but he'll satisfy us. And it's a tremendous thing to look forward to. But we are doing just that today. We're looking forward to that time. Now, we've been left here on this earth. And we've been given instructions as to what we ought to do while we're here and how we ought to do it. One of the instructions we're given is that we should watch for His return. One of the instructions we're given is that we should wait for His return. The instruction that I would like to think about today is the instruction, occupy till I come. And so I'd like to consider with you some occupations. But in relation to our text or our theme, instead of calling them occupations, fruit bearing. It would be a tremendous challenge for us if we were to bear a new fruit every month, like this tree. So I would like to study with you today and in the next few times I'm up here, the subject of fruit bearing. I would like to do it first by looking at some of the background and some of the preparation that must go into fruit bearing before fruit bearing is possible. And then, in each of the meetings that we have, take two or three fruits that were shown in our Lord Jesus Christ's life while He walked here on this earth. And see the fruit that He yielded in His life. Look in Scripture for those examples that are left us of others who have yielded the same fruit. And then in a way, try to practically apply to our own lives how we might be able to bear that fruit also. Again, toward the goal of a different fruit every month until He comes. First, to go to some of the background of fruit bearing, Scripture mentions two types of fruit that we are likened to. One is the olive tree, and one is the grapevine. Both are principally used in relation to the nation of Israel. But Paul, in the book of Romans, tells us that as Gentiles in the age of grace, we as wild olive branches have been grafted into the olive tree. He gives some very stern warnings concerning that grafting. Because Israel, he says, the natural olive has been cast aside for the time. And the same can happen to us if we do not bear fruit. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the 15th chapter of the book of John, gives some very fundamental principles to bearing fruit. There is, I guess, a degree of controversy. Some believe that that 15th chapter of John is just written to the nation of Israel. And I do not wish to get involved in that controversy in our study. But since the principle set forth is something that can be applied under any circumstance, I would like to look at some of the principles the Lord Jesus establishes in that 15th chapter of John as far as fruit bearing is concerned and see how the principles apply to us. When I first thought about keeping a vineyard, I thought it would probably be a fairly easy job. All you really have to do is plant the vine, and then once a year harvest the grapes. Sell the grapes, and make a living from it. Sort of like believing that if you run a dairy farm, all you have to do is milk cows. And you get your milk. until you're knee deep in stuff you haven't cleaned up, and then you're in trouble. There's more to keeping a vineyard than just watching the grapes grow. Most vineyards are planted in climates that do not know a killing frost. And that means that the vine dresser is constantly weeding, because the weeds never experience a time where the ground is frozen solid and they can't grow. So all winter long, when the vines are not bearing fruit, the vine dresser is weeding. He is also cultivating, because the soil around the roots of the vine must be kept loose. And he is pruning, constantly removing the dead and sometimes a lot of the living branches, so that the energy of the vine can be put into producing fruit more than growing leaves. If you take a ride out in the country surrounding us now, you'll see that many people who own orchards right this very moment are pruning their trees. They're taking away, they're cutting back, they're trimming. Wintertime in a vineyard is a time of work, a time of preparation that's necessary so that when spring comes, the plant will be ready to produce the most it is possible, it is capable of producing. Summertime is spent weeding again, but also weeding and cultivating. It's also a time of watering. There are some strands of grapes that cannot go without water. They have to constantly be kept moist. And so watering is a constant job in the vineyard. And again, summertime is a time that's spent watching. Solomon gives the warning of being, beware of the little foxes that raid the grapevines. In summertime, actually in some vineyards, they build towers. And they have watchmen that stand right in the middle of the vineyards and watch for intruders, people, and animals that might steal the crop. An awful lot goes into raising a vineyard. There are some other interesting facts about vineyards. One is that a plant does not begin to immediately bear fruit. Once you put it in the ground, the next season it doesn't bring forth grapes. You have to wait a number of years before a plant bears fruit. There's a time of maturing that's necessary before fruit bearing is possible. Another thing is that if you were to graft a wild branch into a tame or a natural vine, or if you were to take one variety and to graft it in with another variety, a horticulturist will tell you that if you do the grafting right, a time comes when you cannot tell where the graft was made. You and I, one day, when we see him face to face, will be like him. But until that time, there's a healing process in the graft. You know, when you were young and you got a cut and it was covered with a bandage, everybody you saw, you wanted to show them your cut, and you pulled off the Band-Aid. You never figure out why it took 6 months for the cut to heal. Every time you pulled the Band-Aid off, the scab came with it. And you and I can hinder the graft from healing. In keeping us from becoming more like Christ, slowing the healing process, and it also hinders the amount of fruit we can bear. But that graft will one day be perfect. And that's something we have to look forward to. The last little bit of background is, it is not unusual for vines to produce fruit for 300 or more years. You know, the word retire isn't found in the book. And the process of bearing fruit for you and I as believers goes on as long as God sees fit to leave us here. And in some way, each of us have the potential to bear fruit daily for Him. But it goes on in another way. There's a man I think is known to some of you here by the name of Hugh McEwen. He's been with the Lord for some time now. Over 55 years ago, he took a tent to a town in Long Island named Glenhead. And from that tent, he started an assembly. After he went into the presence of the Lord, that assembly's still going on. It's not the only assembly Hugh McEwen started. I'm not sure when Hugh McEwen went home to be with the Lord. I think it's possible that when I was saved in that assembly, it was after the time he'd gone home. I know that many of my friends that have grown to become brothers and sisters in the Lord came to know him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as their Savior in that assembly that Hugh McEwen started. And the fruit of his labors over 55 years ago are still being reaped. And they will last for all eternity. I don't think it's possible for us to stress enough the importance of bearing fruit. I think it is close to the premier reason we are left here after we've been saved. Someone might say, the main reason we're left here is to bring glory to God. And I agree with that wholeheartedly. But how does someone like me bring glory to a God that is eternal, that is infinite, that is capable of doing and having anything He wants? By bearing fruit. Fruit brings Him glory. Turn to the 15th chapter of the book of John. You might want to put a marker there because we'll be coming back and forth to this portion. But one verse for now, and that's verse 8. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. Fruit bearing is an outward indication of an inward life. Everyone bears fruit, but only those that have been bought by the precious blood of Jesus Christ and have been made a part of that true vine can bring fruit that brings glory to God. And by bearing fruit and bearing much fruit, we glorify the Father. I don't know if you can rate or grade on importance the different fruits that can be borne, but if you could, perhaps the most important of fruits, the Lord Jesus made this comment about it to his disciples. He said, by bearing this fruit, shall everyone know that ye are my disciples. We cannot stress enough the importance of bearing fruit, or the danger of not bearing fruit. You see, both here in verse 2 and in Romans, when Paul speaks of grafting, the warning is given that the Father takes away the branches that do not bear fruit as part of the cleansing, part of the purging. The first branches that are pruned by the gardener are the dead ones. Not eternally dead, but physically dead. The ones that will not bear fruit. Paul talks of a seared conscience. And I think a seared conscience is something, is one of the first steps that leads to not bearing fruit. So as part of our study, I would like to stress over and over again the importance for you and I as believers of bearing fruit. The first thing in preparation for bearing fruit is that we must be grafted into the true vine. And we can't stress the importance of that enough. If you're here this morning and you've never been made a part of that true vine, you face an eternity away from God. You know, the wood of a vine is absolutely useless. It once it's dead, except for starting fires. It can't be used for anything. A dead vine is useless. And for us to be able to be used of God, we must be grafted, first of all, into the true vine. And that's the first step. That's what requires, that has to take place before anything else. And the Lord Jesus stresses that in verse 5 of chapter 15 in John. He says, I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me, or apart from me, ye can do nothing. We can either be a part of him, or we can be apart from him. If we are a part of him, we can bear much fruit. If we are apart from him, we can do nothing. Once we have been grafted into the vine, the next step is to prepare the heart. Turn to the book of Ezra, 7th chapter. We get a little bit of a glimpse of a man who prepared his heart. And it's not possible to bear fruit without the preparation of the heart. No preparation in the heart would be very similar to me deciding to start a vineyard, taking the seeds, going out into a field, and just throwing them across the field, expecting that in 10 years I'd be able to yield a tremendous crop of grapes. without ever touching the soil, without ever loosening it up, without ever cultivating, without ever planting, without ever caring for, I would stand very little chance of ever seeing a yield in a vineyard. And the preparation of the heart is essential for us as believers to bear fruit. Ezra chapter 7, verse 8, we read, "And he came into Jerusalem in the fifth month, which was in the seventh year of the king. And upon the first day of the first month began he to go up from Babylon, and on the first day of the fifth month he came to Jerusalem, according to the good hand of his God upon him. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it." Ezra made two trips, or at least two trips, from Babylon to Jerusalem. When we make trips, we think of plane reservations, and we think of packing, and we think of hotel reservations. Ezra prepared his heart before he traveled. And we're told that he arrived safely in Jerusalem because the hand of his God was upon him. And the reason it was because he prepared his heart. He made a second trip in the eighth chapter, prepared his heart again, down by the river Ahava. King Artaxerxes had given back to Ezra all of the gold and the silver that had been taken by Nebuchadnezzar from the temple. And he told Ezra that he'd be able to take these back to Jerusalem and put them back in the new temple that they had built. And before Ezra was about to leave, he began to get worried. He thought about the long trip through very dangerous country, carrying all this gold and silver. He was unarmed. And somebody said, "Well, why don't you go ask old King Art if he'd give you some armies to go with you? Give you a bunch of troops to come as your protection." And Ezra said, "No, instead we're going to prepare our hearts for this trip. Because I'd be ashamed to go into the presence of the king and tell him I needed his help after I had finished telling him how great my God is." You know, in this day and age, we need more Ezras. The television, the radio, is filled with men who proclaim the greatness of God. They fill auditoriums, amphitheaters, colosseums with people, telling them how great God is. But they're not ashamed in the same breath to ask for the people's help to support their needs. They can't look to God for their support. Ezra said, "I'd be ashamed to ask the king, after telling him how great my God was, for a few soldiers to protect my God's treasures." And so Ezra prepared his heart in chapter 8, and he set out for Jerusalem again. And again, he arrived in safety. What's it take to prepare our hearts? Turn first to the book of Psalms, the 24th Psalm, for our first verse. We read in verse 3, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who who shall stand in his holy place? I just want to make a slight translation here from the language of the law into the language of grace. David wrote this in the language of the law, and under the law, God met his people at a certain place if certain conditions were filled. At one time it was in a mount, another time it was in a tabernacle, another time it was in a temple. But then the Lord Jesus told the woman at the well that under the age of grace, things are going to be different. We'll no longer worship in Jerusalem. Samaritans will no longer worship in the mountain, but everyone will worship God in spirit and truth. Paul told the Corinthians that they were the temple. Their body was the temple of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And so what David is really saying here in our language today is, who shall stand in God's presence? Who shall enter into God's holy presence? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord, and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Turn over to the 51st Psalm. David knew what it was to have a pure heart. He also knew what it was to have a dirty heart. And he knew what it was to have his heart cleansed. We read in Psalm 51 and verse 6, "Behold, thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou shalt make me to know wisdom. Purge me with a hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins. Blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Preparation for bearing fruit requires a prepared heart. Preparation of the heart requires cleansing. John says in the first epistle that we are to confess our sins, not as unsaved coming before a throne of mercy and asking for salvation, but as those who have already been eternally secured, coming before a throne of grace and asking for restoration. The heart must be clean. It can't be any other way. Back to the 15th chapter of John. We read in verse 2, "Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth it." This is speaking of the Father. "That it may bring forth more fruit." That word purge means to cleanse. It can be by pruning, as the gardener does. It can be by flushing out. There's an expression to purge a line If you've been working on the water line, before you turn it on and hook it up, you flush it with water and that purges it. And by purging, the Father cleans. By purging, He takes away the excess, the dead wood. The whole purpose in mind is to bear more fruit. The writer to the Hebrews in chapter 12 speaks of the Father that chasteneth. And David in 51 is being chastened of God. Why? So he could bear more fruit. The Lord Jesus said to Peter, Satan's desired to have you, to sift you as wheat. Afterwards, strengthen thy brother. The purging, the cleansing, the pruning, the chastening, is so that we might be more fruitful. And it all takes place in the heart. The heart has to be cleaned. A dirty heart means no fellowship, no communion with the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus to Peter in chapter 13 of John said, Peter, if you're not clean, you have no part with me. There can't be any fellowship. God is still a holy and a righteous God. He still cannot tolerate sin in His presence. We must be clean to have fellowship with Him. Without fellowship, without communion, we can't bear fruit. Because we need the power of the Holy Spirit to bear fruit. And that power can only be utilized in a clean vessel. The Holy Spirit never leaves us. But there is a time when the vessel is not clean and is not fit for the Master's use, when the Holy Spirit's power cannot energize it. And we can't bring forth fruit. The principles that apply for bearing fruit in our own lives apply to bearing fruit as an assembly also. As a local testimony, God has a desire that we bring forth fruit. But the testimony has to be clean, and it has to be fit for the Master's use. I think we need to recognize that God's number one work in the age of grace is building His church. Nothing over the building of that church takes preeminence. And each local testimony is to be a mini replica of that universal church. Each gift that's given in the New Testament is given to the edifying, to the strengthening, and to the building of the local church. I think if we realize the importance that God places on the local church, it would have a tremendous effect on the importance that we place on the local church. We'd spend more time in it. We'd spend more energy in it. After some 80 years of living, almost 90 years now, and most of it in service for His Lord, T. Ernest Wilson says that he's come to realize that there's only one thing in life worth doing. Scripture tells us over and over again that we should listen to the advice of gray hair. Nothing in this life worth doing is binding, building, and beautifying the people of God. That's the only place he wants to spend his energy. Out of 27 books in the New Testament, 15 of them are either written to or about the local testimony. We cannot stress the importance God places on a local church. He didn't write to a group of people who gathered once a week or once a month and never saw each other again. But rather he wrote to people who worshiped together, who prayed together, who fellowshiped together, who learned together, who grew together, and finally, who bore fruit together. That's where God has placed his energy in this age of grace. And he's done it all through the energy of the Holy Spirit. There have been other organizations that have come along now to reach out in the gospel to children, to adults, to teenagers. God's used them. But he's had to use them because there's been failure in the local church to do so. His primary emphasis has always been to function out of the local church, to spread the gospel out of the local church, to reach into the far corners of the world through the local church, to build his people through the local church. And this is a key to the assembly, to the local testimony, to the local gathering of his people, to realize the energy and the power of the Holy Spirit. The vessel must be clean, and it must be fit for the Master's use. Many today blame methods on why there aren't results in the local church. We either have to modernize our methods, things that were done before are outdated, or we just have to change our method because people need change. But you know, Peter stood up on a day of Pentecost and he preached to an audience that was filled with nationalists who were religious zealots. And there is no more difficult a combination to witness to than those two. And if you don't believe it, try witnessing to a native-born Irish Catholic who has not only a religious zealousness about him, but also has a strong feeling of national pride. Two things that are very difficult to overcome. And Peter stood up in the midst of this crowd, and he opened his mouth, and he preached. He was a fisherman that knew nothing of the study of methodologies. He knew nothing of homiletics, and over 3,000 souls were saved because he was filled with the Holy Spirit. We lose sight today of the fact that every time a soul is saved, it's a miracle. It's not a method. Our God is a God of miracles. Every time a saint is edified, the church is added to, the church is built up, it's a miracle. It's not a method. And when we say we need to change our methods, we might not realize what we're saying, but God does. We need something to substitute for the lacking of the power of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit can only work where the vessel is clean and where the vessel is fit. But when the vessel is clean and when the vessel is fit, miracles can take place. Fruit bearing can take place. And God can be glorified. I was listening to a tape recently, and this remark was made on it. If there's unction in the pulpit, there'll be action in the pews. If the Holy Spirit is able to work among those who fill our pulpit, it'll create those in the pews to take action. It'll energize those in the pews. The gospel will go forth, the saints will be built up. But the only way an assembly can realize growth, the only way an assembly can realize fruit, is in the power of the Holy Spirit. Not in the methods, but in the miracles that God can wrought in our lives. You and I both, as individuals and an assembly, need to concentrate on bearing fruit. We need to concentrate on being clean and being holy, on being fit for the Master's use. And in so doing, the fruit that we bring forth will be to His praise and to His glory for all eternity. Once far from God and dead in sin, no light my heart could see. But in God's word, the light I found, now Christ liveth in me. As lives the flower within the seed, as in the cone the tree, so praise the God of truth and grace, His Spirit dwelleth in me. With longing all my heart is filled, that like Him I may be, as on the wondrous thought I dwell, that Christ liveth in me. Christ liveth in me. Oh, what a salvation this. Christ liveth in me. We have tremendous potential to bear fruit for His glory. Know that we might be found faithful. We might be found clean and fit. That in His grace and in His mercy, He would see fit to use us. Not for ourselves, but that we might magnify the Lord together and exalt His name. Shall we pray? Father, we thank Thee for Thy word. We thank Thee, Father, for the miracle Thou hast wrought in our hearts. We thank Thee, Father, that for the potential that Thou hast given us. And we would pray, Father, that we would be found fit. We would be found good stewards of this that has been left in our trust. That we would be able to bear much fruit for Thee. If there are any here, Father, that have not been grafted into that true vine, we pray that this morning they might see their need of getting their life from the One who is the epitome of all life. They might see their need of laying hold to the sacrifice that was made on their behalf at Calvary. They might be grafted today while there is yet time into that living vine. And Father, for those of us who are part of that vine, we just ask that we might be able to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, that we might be able to bring honor and glory to His precious name. We thank Thee again, Father, for all that Thou hast done for us. We thank Thee most of all for Thy Son. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.